Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I implore you, 30s, to work as hard as you can in bringing someone. We don't want to see Jim Itova turn around here with a bald head. Yeah, I mean any balder of a head. That would be bad. All right, Ephesians chapter 6. And in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All right, these past 3 weeks, we have examined those two verses. We have talked about the armor of God from the standpoint of the loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now today, for our consideration, as we continue the subject of the whole armor of God, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith is the protection not only for the soldier, but also protective for the other pieces of armor. Hence the Apostle Paul is writing to these Ephesian Christians, and as he compares the Christian life to the whole armor of the Roman soldier that Paul was so familiar with, having had many opportunities to observe the Roman soldier in his daily routine and life and activity and preparation for battle and so on, he thought under the direction of the Holy Spirit that this would be an appropriate analogy in comparing, if you please, the Christian life to the whole armor of God, and how important it is that we stand against the fiery darts of Satan and put upon ourselves the whole armor of God. He comes down and he says, above all, the shield of faith. Above all, not only, as we have already noted, because it protects the soldier himself, but it protects the other pieces of armor that the soldier girds himself with. And so the shield of faith is perhaps the most essential of all of the defensive weapons that the Lord gives us. Now, the Roman shield was a large shield. Now, tonight you'll see, as we get our men up here, that the shields that they have won't be really totally illustrative of what the Roman shield was. They're just going to have a garbage can lid, because that's the best thing that we can come up with, you know, on a short notice, which is not too big around, maybe not that big around at all, you know. But actually, a Roman shield was considerably bigger than that. A Roman shield was rectangular in shape, and it would be more like a door. And it was about as wide as a man, and if a man would crouch down a little bit behind it, it would be as tall as a man. And so it was large to the effect that a Roman soldier could actually bend down behind that shield, and it would totally cover his entire body. The Roman shield had two straps on it. One was a large strap that he hooked over his left shoulder, and he carried the shield on his left shoulder as he marched, and then was a smaller strap that he hooked under his forearm, and he used it when he actually engaged himself in warfare and battle. The veteran Roman soldiers, well, all of the Roman soldiers, practiced every day with their armor. And they had drill times daily. Every single day they drilled with their armor. The veteran Roman soldier drilled with his actual shield and his real sword. The recruits and the rookies, the new ones, they didn't dare give them a real sword, you know, for fear that they'd not really know how to use it. So the way they did that is this. They gave them they made him a special shield to practice with, and this shield was made out of a woven willow material, and actually it was about twice as heavy as the real shield that they used in combat. And they gave him a big, long wood sword that was about twice as heavy as the actual sword that they used. And so they had to learn to use a shield and a sword that was twice as heavy as the real thing, but of course the sword was a wood sword with a blunted edge on it. And so when they became capable of maneuvering that shield and that sword, certainly they were even far more capable of maneuvering the real thing. But they had to practice with it, and they had to practice daily. All right, so the shield was a door-like shield, and it was one that could protect the entire body and the rest of the armor of the Roman soldier. Now, we say that just in introduction to introduce us to our thought and theme today, talking about the shield of faith. The shield of faith. And I think it's the Lord worked this thing out, you know. I really didn't plan it this way. The Lord did. The Lord's always better at planning than I am. I think it's entirely appropriate that we preach and teach on the subject of the shield of faith right on the heels of a faith promise conference. You see, a faith promise. We've been talking about faith and faith giving and faith promise and doing the work by faith and trusting God by faith all week long. Last Sunday night we started an Arctic Coast Missions conference, and we concluded it on Wednesday night. And I'll tell you, it was a marvelous, marvelous conference that we had, and all of our people really rejoiced in it. And I think it's a brilliant idea for missions. I think you'll see more and more missionaries capitalizing on this idea. Wednesday night when I read the offering, it was really an erroneous figure because I simply read what people wrote down on the little slips that we passed out, but the offering was considerably greater than that. The offering for Wednesday night for Brother Bickfish was $1,700. And I read $900 and some odd because that's the figure that I had in front of me. And so the total offering that he received for the four nights, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night, totaled $2,900. So that was a great offering. And we rejoice in it. And that offering will go in helping to establish a radio station in Barrow, Alaska. And that's exciting because I was not aware of this fact until this week. Eskimos all speak the same language. Even the Eskimos in Siberia. You know that there are thousands of Eskimos strung all across Siberia? Now, who can get into Siberia to be a missionary? Well, obviously, no one can. The Russians aren't going to let you in Siberia to be a missionary. But you know what the Russians can't stop? They can't stop a radio wave. They can't stop that, amen? They can't stop that thing, you see? And there are Eskimos all across Siberia, Alaska, the Northwest Territories, and the Upper Quebec, and it goes clear over into Greenland. And Brother Vicky says that if he builds a powerful enough radio station there in Barrow, Alaska, which is right up on the Arctic coast, with a strong enough tower and radio length and all of that, and I don't know anything about radio. I'm an ignoramus when it comes to radio. I know how to do it two things. I know how to turn it on and off, and how to turn the tuner. That's how I what I know about radio, you know, and plug it in, maybe. But he says that he can reach across Siberia to Greenland, the Eskimo, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a powerful radio station built there in Barrow, Alaska. That's exciting, isn't it? That $2,900 that our people gave will go toward helping to start to establish and build eventually that radio station and that great work. So that's exciting. Many of our people gave by faith. And so we're talking about faith. We've been talking about faith this week. We're talking about faith this morning. When we consider a shield, naturally we have to consider our enemy, because a shield is a defensive weapon. A shield is used to defend ourselves. If a soldier was engaged only in offensive activity, then he would not need to learn about defense. A football team in this day and age has two units. It has a defensive unit and an offensive unit. If a football team anticipated only always being on the offense, and then they wouldn't need a defensive safety. and a defensive end. All they mean is a quarterback and a halfback and a fullback and so on. But we are engaged in an enemy or with an enemy, and therefore we have to have a defense as well as an offense. Now on Sword Sunday, May the 7th, we will be considering the offensive weapon that God has given us, the sword of the Spirit, you see. But the shield is to protect us against the fiery darts of the wicked one. Hence, we need to know a little bit about our enemy. Off and on, all through this campaign, we have been talking about the devil, our enemy. The devil is a real, live personality. He exists today, and he casts his fiery darts at the Christian. We need to know something about his wickedness. The devil is ceaselessly and militarily, totally and completely opposed to God, his plans, and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. He opposes goodness. He opposes truth. He opposes righteousness. He opposes holiness. He opposes purity. We can surmise rightfully that he has a malicious and, if you please, a diabolical purpose and approach to destroy your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is totally wicked. Well, let's talk a little bit about his weapons, as long as we're considering our enemy and the need for a shield, for there would be no need for a shield of faith if we did not have an enemy from which we would need to defend ourselves from. God says, take on, above all, the shield of faith, whereby you may defend yourself from the fiery darts of the wicked one. Well, what about his weapons? Well, the Bible talks about his weapons as being fiery darts. Fiery darts. Now, in the Bible time, and in the Peloponnesian Wars, and all of those ancient wars, of course, man became very ingenious at killing one another. Now, man has always been ingenious at that. Have you ever noticed that? Man has always been ingenious at developing ways to kill one another. And they were in that day as they were in this day. I don't know if man is any more ingenious in 1978 than he was 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. He's just a little more advanced, that's all. But man has always developed all kinds of ingenious ways to kill one another. Now they had arrows, and they had spears, and they had clubs, and they had swords. But the analogy that is being used in Ephesians is fiery darts. Fiery darts. Now history reveals that principally, although they could have been a number of things, they could have even been a flaming arrow. Principally, what a fiery dart was a large wooden rod, about 4 to 5 foot in length, considerably bigger than just an average arrow, you see, and about an inch to an inch and a half in diameter. And they used a very, very hard wood and put a very sharp point on the end of that. And sometimes they'd even put a metal point on that thing. And they have these large machineries of war constructed very similar to a large bow, or what we would call today a bow gun, a large type of thing. And they would wrap these things in tow, and they would soak them in oil, and they would light them afire, and they would shoot these things out of these machines at a marching, on-marching army, or sometimes at a city or a battlement. And they were called fiery darts, you see. And the fiery darts served two purposes. Number one, they did maim, and they did destroy, and they did kill, and they did burn down things on occasion. The Spartans were the ones who primarily developed these fiery darts. And they found out that when they came to a city, oftentimes what the Spartans would do is they would build a large mound. If the city was walled up and walled with high embattlements, and they would build close to the city a large dirt mound. And then they would roll up their machinery of war that would fire these fiery darts on top of this mound. And they would fire these things into the city, you see, and just fire them by the thousands, you see, until the whole city was ablaze And consequently, what would happen was, then the soldiers would be sore-pressed to leave the embattlements and the wall and go down and fight the fire. And consequently, then they would have the opportunity to scale the walls and climb up over and siege the city and take control. And so the fiery guards did several things. They maimed, they destroyed, they killed, they burned, and also it was a psychological weapon. It would strike fear into the hearts of those who were defending the city. Now, oftentimes they were used, and of course the Romans, one of the reasons why the Romans developed this large shield that would protect the entire body that they could hide behind, it would be almost like a man carrying a small door, you see, was because of these very things, these fiery darts. And they would be oftentimes fighting an opponent who would shoot these fiery darts at them. And of course, when they recognized that the fiery darts were coming, a whole line of Roman soldiers on the front would get down behind their shield, and they'd just have a solid wall of shields along here. And then the fella going up behind them, you see, and he put his shield up and over his head and the head of the man in front of him. And so they just built a regular building almost out of shield. And those fiery darts have come and sometimes literally stick right in that shield, you see. And sometimes, of course, because it was burning and because it was on flame, the psychological advantage of the fiery dart would work. And the man had become fearful, and he had dropped his shield. The moment he dropped the shield, he was open prey to the arrows and the fiery darts and to the swords and the spears and so on of the enemy. And so God tells us this, as we look once again, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, the apostle says, it's possible to quench the fiery darts of the wicked with the shield of faith that God gave you. It was not always possible for the Roman soldier to quench the fiery darts with the shield that he had. And sometimes that dart would come and it would stick into that shield and it would burn and burn intensely until he was literally compelled to lay his shield down. But the Bible tells me that the shield of faith that God has given me is totally capable of quenching the fiery darts of Satan. And so I find that Satan oftentimes fires fiery darts at the Christian to gain a psychological factor of fear. Oftentimes fear is struck in the hearts and lives of Christians. He uses things like worry and doubt and boredom and loneliness and bitterness and disappointment and adversity, in addition to these fiery darts, to strike fear into the hearts of Christians so that they'll lay down their shield and turn and run from the battle. We notice that oftentimes it was used as an advantage to get the soldiers to leave the walls and to flee and to fight the fire. Now, you know, that's a picture of Christianity today in so many circles, I fear. As it was in the days of Nehemiah, they came and they said, Nehemiah, why don't you come down off the wall? Let me tell you something. The devil abused that. The devil did everything within his power to get Nehemiah off the wall. Everything that he could think of. He tried subtlety. He tried force. He tried deceit. He tried craftiness in Sanballat and Tobiah and their lives. He tried everything that he knew how to do to get Nehemiah off the wall. Nehemiah said, sorry, boys, I'm busy building a wall. You know what? It's a whole lot of Christians running around fighting brush fires when they ought to be on the wall. You know what I mean by that? A lot of Christians get involved and wrapped up in social issues. Well, the thing that we need to do is go out here and we need to fight the communists. You know, the communists are bad and wicked and evil. No, I agree with you 100%. I'm on your side. Yes, sir, I agree with you. And so a Christian gets down off the wall of soul winning, and gets down off the wall of building the church of God, and gets down off the wall of those things that are the most essential and the most important, and runs off here and spends all his time fighting communism. You know what the devil's got you doing? He's got you off fighting a brush fire somewhere. When you ought to be on the wall, man, because that's where the action is. That's ultimately where the battle will be won or lost. The battle will be won or lost for America, not by people running off and fighting communism, fighting socialism, and fighting Nazism. The battle is going to be won or lost by people winning souls to Jesus Christ and getting them in a Bible-believing church and getting them baptized and getting them grounded and getting their souls fed on Bible doctrine. That's the thing, you see. The battle is not going to be won or lost by building hospitals and social centers and rehabilitation centers and all the rest of that. The battle is going to be won or lost on the walls. On the walls. On the walls. Nehemiah refused to get off the wall. Well, I noticed that the devil is not only wicked, and I noticed that not only does he have some tremendous weapons in his arsenal to sling at the Christian, but I noticed that he is as a wily character. So we think of his wickedness, his weapons, and his wiles. You know, the devil is always going to point at your most defenseless position. That's his strategy. He's going to find the weakest point in your defense, and that's where the most of the fiery darts are going to come straight at. He is intelligent, he is cunning, he is resourceful, he is deceptive, and he can easily take advantage of your weakest spot. And a dozing or a weak Christian who has not put on the whole armor of God is in deep trouble. Now let me illustrate. A fiery dart travels so fast. So fast. That, my friend, you don't have time, once the devil aims that thing and cocks it and pulls the trigger, and you're right in the path, you don't have time to run and put on your shield of faith. Either you've got it on already, or you're in deep trouble. You know, people call me and they say, "Preacher, I'm in deep trouble. What should I do?" Now, I want to help people and bless their hearts. I'll do everything I can to help them. But oh, how my heart goes out to them, and how desperately I want to say, "Why didn't you call me 6 weeks ago and say, 'I feel that I'm going to be in deep trouble. Things aren't going right.'" You know, people wait and look for the shield of faith after the fiery dart's already struck. That's tough business. We need to have the shield of faith on better than that all the time. All the time. The Roman soldier carried a shield everywhere he went. Everywhere he went. So let's look a little bit at our equipment. Our equipment is called a shield, and it's called a shield of faith. So we've looked at our enemy. Let's consider for a moment our equipment. Our enemy and our equipment. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Naturally, you might expect that any time we talk about faith, we couldn't talk long without going to Hebrews chapter 11. For Hebrews 11 is the passage in the Bible that deals with the subject of faith more than any other one passage of Scripture, although there are countless hundreds of passages in the Word of God that talk about faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." You know, some people say that faith is blind, and faith is just a process of not really engaging yourself in rational thinking. And I take exception to that. That's what the humanist and the liberal would like us to believe. But I don't believe that for a moment. My Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. My friend, faith is a system of thinking. I want you to get that now. Faith is a system of thinking. You know that 60 to 70% of everything that you've ever learned in your life, you learn on the principle of faith. Let me illustrate it for you. How many of you folks believe today that George Washington was the first president of our country? Would you lift your hands, please? Do you believe that? All right, thank you. There are a few that do not believe that. But most of our folks believe that. All right, now, why do you believe that? Did you ever meet George Washington? Did you now? Did you? Did you ever meet him? Did you ever talk to him? Did you ever shake his hand? Did you ever see him? Do you know anyone who didn't meet him or talk to him? Well, of course not. You see, you have accepted that as fact because history has recorded it. But you've accepted it by faith, haven't you? Not by experience. You didn't experience that. You've accepted it by faith. Now, how many of you believe that there was such a thing as a Magna Carta sign? Well, you say, well, yeah, I read history, I believe it. How do you know that it was? How do you know that it ever existed? You accepted it by faith, didn't you? How do you know that the Romans ever lived? Well, you say, I know that they live because I see evidence of them in archaeology. Have you ever seen the evidence? Have you ever been to the Middle East? Have you ever been to Italy? Have you ever seen the great aqueduct? Have you ever seen the great Roman highway? You see what I'm saying? You're taking someone else's word for it. When you got in school and they said, all right, now children, today we're going to learn our multiplication tables. 2 times 2 is 4. You know what? Before you actually intellectually worked that out and proved it to yourself by experiment to be true, I dare say that 99% of us simply accepted it by faith because our teacher said so. 2 times 2 is 4. 2 times 3 is 6, 2 times 4 is 8, and so on. And so most of our learning has been accomplished by a system of faith. And so faith is not without reason. Faith is a system of thinking. Now my Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see the difference? A man understands faith completely. When a man tries to tell you who you're witnessing to, well, I just don't understand faith. You know, this faith concept is something that I can't get a hold of. He's lying to you. He's putting on a good front, but he's not telling the truth, my friend. He understands faith completely. He exercises it every day in his life. When he walks in the room and turns on the light switch, he has faith that the light bulbs are going to come on. He might not understand the principle of electricity. In fact, an electrical engineer told me that no one understands the principle of electricity except God. I mean, they understand a little bit about why it works and the result of it, but no one understands exactly how it works. Even people who spent their whole life studying. You know what we see, though? We see a manifestation of electricity. Have you ever seen electricity? No, neither have I. There's no one that's ever seen electricity. What we see is a manifestation of electricity, you see. All right, now. Faith is not easy, not difficult to understand. When you walked in this building today, you exercised faith. You sat down on a chair, and I dare say there wasn't a one of you checked it out and really studied that chair thoroughly to see if it holds you up. You just exercised faith, and you plopped your old bod right down on it, didn't you? Sure you did. You trusted it to hold you up. Now, let me tell you something. Over your head right now are 60-foot wooden trusses. They stretch from this beam to that concrete block wall. That's the longest truss that the code would allow us to put up. How do you know that those trusses aren't going to go and come right down on your head and mine? Well, you see, we've accepted it by faith, haven't we? Every time we walk in this building and sit in a chair with that roof over our head, we're exercising faith. Now, we believe that those trusses are going to hold because the architect designed it, and he was supposedly educated and trained to know about stresses and trusses and loads and all the rest of that stuff. And after he designed it, he sent the plans down to Albany to other people who are supposed to know about those things, and they approved it. And they said, it'll work. It's approved. It's okay. You can do it, you see. But how do you know? Are you an architect? Have you ever studied trusses and stresses and loads? Probably not. You see, what you're doing, you're accepting by faith someone else's word for it. So you see, people do understand faith. Faith is not a difficult concept to get a hold of. What a man's saying is, when he says, well, I don't understand faith, I can't have faith, that's just his cheap way out of saying, I just don't want to believe God, because when I start believing God, I'm going to come face to face with my own sin. That's the real story. I mean, that's the bottom line. That's the scoop. That's where it really is, you see. Right, so we all understand basically faith. Faith is a system of thinking. And faith is not blind. You know why? It is not blind when there is an object of our faith. As we have already noted, electricity. We do not see electricity, but we all believe that it exists because we see a manifestation of electricity. All right, that is the object of our faith. The manifestation is the object of our faith. Jesus Christ is the object of my faith. You say, but you've never met Jesus Christ. No, not in the sense that you're thinking I haven't. Not in the flesh to shake his hand. No, I have not met him. You say, you've never seen him. No, not in the way that you're thinking. No, I have not seen him. They say, well, you've never talked to him. No, not in the sense that you're thinking. No, I have never talked to him. But you know what? I have seen a manifestation of Jesus Christ, and that's the object of my faith. What is the manifestation of Jesus Christ? A perfect book. Changed and transformed lives. That's a manifestation of Jesus Christ, is it not? And so, you see, our equipment is referred to as faith. By faith, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, let's look. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Through faith we understand. You say, well, that just distorts my thinking. No, it's not. You understand the judicial system of the United States of America. You understand the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. You understand that by faith, too, because someone told you regarding those things, and someone filled you in on that information, and then you accepted it. But my friend, you weren't there when they framed the Constitution. You weren't there when they penned the Declaration of Independence. You have accepted it by faith. You have accepted it by faith. And then a fellow gets real smart and says, yes, but I have been to Washington, D.C., and I have seen the documents there encased in glass. How do you know it's the real thing? I mean, let me throw back on the atheist and the agnostic what he's always thrown at the Christian. How do you know the Bible's the real thing? How do you know the Declaration of Independence is the real thing? How do you know it's not a phony? How do you know? Ultimately, he accepts it by faith. You see, the reason why people don't want to accept the Word of God by faith is because it tells it like it is, and it confronts them with their sin. That's the whole issue. The Bible speaks of great faith. By faith we understand. The more faith I have, we'll get to that in a moment, how I get more faith, and how I get faith in the first place, and then how I get more faith. But by faith I understand. All right, the fellow down at the university. He says, you know what? I believe that this whole thing was brought about by evolution. I believe that this whole thing, I believe that we were amoebas, and then we were fish, and then we were birds, and then we were monkeys, and now we're PhDs. He says, I believe that, you know? Hey, it's free country. They can be as stupid as they want to be. I don't care, you know? But he says, I believe that. Okay. How do you know it? Were you there when the first amoeba crawled on the sand? Were you there? Were you there when the monkey quit growing a tail and started standing upright? You know it by experience? Have you, you know, they say, well, have you ever seen God? Have you ever talked to God? Did you ever see the monkey that quit growing tails? Ultimately, he accepts it by faith. You see how that thing works? You see how that thing works? Now, the Bible says through faith we understand. By faith, as much as the fellow down at the university says, all of our ancestors were monkeys or some other kind of weird anthropoid, you know. By faith, I simply desire and decide and determine to accept another source of authority, God's Word, as opposed to what some goofball PhD said. That's the only difference, you see. By faith, I understand that God framed the worlds, you see. I understand that. I understand Genesis 1 by faith. By faith. By faith. All right, now the Bible speaks of great faith. Turn with me to Matthew for a moment. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And in verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This man was not a Jew. He was a Roman centurion, a soldier. He came to Jesus, and he said, My servant is sick. I know you have the capability of healing him without ever coming to my house. Jesus said, that's great faith. Turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. And in verse 28, then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Once again, a woman comes asking for her daughter to be healed. The Lord says, great is thy faith. I want you to notice something. I need to stick it in, though. I want you to notice that Jesus' ability to heal, the apostles' ability to heal, was never determined by the faith of the subject. Even though Jesus said on these two occasions that these two people had great faith, on many other occasions in my Bible, there were people who had no faith. But at the hand of the Lord Jesus and his apostles, they were still healed. That's why when a fellow comes along and says, you know, well, one of these faith healers shows up and says, you know, well, if you have great faith, you can be healed, brother. That's not scriptural. The Lord didn't have any misfires, any duds, any wet rounds, you know. The Lord didn't have any of that. When Jesus said, take up thy bed and walk, brother, they walked. When Jesus said, Lazarus came forth, he came forth. Now, how does a dead man have faith? No misfires with the Lord. But on these occasions, these people did have great faith, but their great faith did not determine their healing. All right, so there's great faith, and then there's little faith spoken of in the Bible, Matthew 6 and verse 8. 16, I'm sorry, Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Verse 8, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Look back in Matthew 14 now, verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? The Lord speaking to Peter here on the water. So in the Bible, in Matthew, we read about two occasions where the Lord said there were folks who had great faith. On two other occasions, we read about where the Lord said folks have little faith. What kind of faith do you have today? Great faith or little faith? Great faith or little faith? The greater your faith is, the greater God will give you the ability to do great things for him and to withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one. You need a great big shield. A great big shield. Some folks say, well, I'm going to have me just a little shield, like the garbage cans we'll have tonight. Well, that's all right. That's better than nothing, I guess. But you know, if I'm going into battle, I want the biggest shield I can find right in front of me. Amen? Amen? If I'm running as a tailback on a football team and the fullback is running interference for me, I want to find the biggest fullback that I can find. Amen? I want to find about a 270-pound fullback right in front of me and say, lead the way, man, lead the way, you know? I want the biggest thing in front of me that I can find. Because those fiery darts are real. And they do maim, and they do destroy, and they do kill. And they do burn, and they do strike fear. I want the biggest shield that I can find. So what about this shield, the shield of faith? What about its effectiveness in battle? What about it? Is it effective? Well, we've talked about our enemy a little bit. We've talked about our equipment. What about its effectiveness? Paul assures us that the shield of faith shall be able to quench the fiery darts of all of the wicked ones, you see. This assurance teaches us that our effectiveness is grounded in God's divine promise. People ask me, you know, they say, well, how do you get faith? Or people say to me, as I witness to people sometimes, they say, well, you know, and this, I marvel at this. I tell you, I just absolutely marvel at this. I can't tell you how many people have said something like this to me. They say, oh, yes, I have unsaved people now. I'm talking about unsaved people. And they're talking about their religion, and they say, oh, I have great faith. Ever have anyone say that to you? Oh, I have great faith. Oh, marvelous, wonderful, wonderful. Where did you get your faith? Oh, well, you know, I just got it. I mean, the Lord gave it to me. Yes, I understand the Lord gives faith. How did he give it to you? Where did he give it to you from? Where did you get your faith? Oh, well, you know, I've got great faith. Good, good, wonderful, wonderful. If I were looking for the kind of faith that you got, where would you recommend that I get it? You know, I mean, man alive, why can't people tell folks where to get faith? They say, I've got great faith. Where do I get it? Oh, I can't tell you about that. It's kind of a mysterious secret cloud that floats around. You know, and if you're just in the right spot at the right time and praying just the right way, and when you're not expecting it, it'll just kind of come and go. And it'll get you. And then you'll have great faith, too. Is that the way it works? You know, faith is a commodity. You know, I say to a fellow, boy, it's a nice suit you wear. I sure do like the suit. Where did you get it? Oh, it was just kind of float for rounds, you know. And all of a sudden, I was just standing in a spot, and here it came. You think I'm going to believe that? I said, boy, I like your tie. That's a beautiful tie. I sure do like it. Where did you get your tie? Oh, you know, it was just kind of floating by, and I reached up and... You know, it doesn't work that way. Boy, I sure do like your car. What a beautiful car you've got. Boy, that's a nice automobile. Where did you get that car? Oh, you know. I just woke up one morning and it was in the garage. Be nice if it was that way, wouldn't it? Yeah, it'd be all real nice. Well, it says, oh, I bought my suit over here. I went down to the National. I went down to here, there. I went over to Sardi's, you know. I went here, there, you know. I bought my tie over here. Well, I bought my car over at Vanderstein or down at Judge's or over at Hallman's or, you know, and so on and so forth, you know. Faith is the same way. It's a commodity. It's a commodity. I mean, and there's only one place that it's available at. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Where do I get it? Oh, I've got great faith. Good, wonderful, bless God. Where do I get some? Oh, I don't know. You know what that person tell me? They don't have any faith at all. Or if they've got faith, they've got it in the wrong object. When you've got faith and got it in the right object, you know where you got it, bless your heart. There isn't any question about it. Now, it's true that some folks have faith in religion. They're trusting their religion to do something for them, but it'll never do. They're trusting religion to give them eternal life and save them from their sins. That'll never happen. That'll never, 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 never. It'll never happen. You can't find one place in this whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation that'll ever tell you that religion will give you eternal life. Not one place. And if you can find it, I'll give you $1,000 this afternoon. Only one thing that'll give you eternal life. Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it, that's it. So I understand what some people are telling me when they say, oh, I've got great faith. What they're really saying is, I have faith in my religion. You know what faith in religion really is? It's faith in you. Woo! You're on shaky ground all of a sudden if you got faith in you. I mean, can you imagine standing before a holy, righteous, sinless God who has control of the affairs of man, the earth, and the entire universe and saying, God, I have great faith in me. And based upon my faith in me and my kindness to my fellow man, you ought to let me into heaven. If that's your planned speech, you're an idiot. I mean, no offense, but I, you know, really. Really, that's, oh no. You know why? The Bible says, for all have come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory. What is the glory of God? Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 2. You know what the Lord's going to say when you say, I say, okay, fine. All right, fine. Amen. 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 That's fine. All right. Let's see how you measure up next to my son. Let's see how you measure up next to the glory of God, Jesus Christ. Let's see if you come short or if you measure up. Let me see. Did you go about doing good like Jesus did all of the time, 100% of the time? Well, well, let me see. Did you live a completely 100% without reservation, unselfish life all of the time? Well, did you all of the time, 100% of the time, never have one lustful thought, one covetous idea that ever entered into your heart or mind and dwelled on it? Well, you see, you don't measure up to the glory of God. You don't measure up. A lot of folks run around and have faith in themselves. That's the wrong object of faith. And that's what religion today as a whole emphasizes. Put your faith in yourself. You know, and then we'll put a little cream on the cake by sprinkling some water on your head and pouring some wine and crackers down your mouth, you know? And then, and you'll be all set, man. You'll be all ready to go. That's dumb, 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 dumb. What you need your faith in is the right object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we get faith? How do I get it? I'm looking for it. How do I get it? Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith. Here it is now. Get it. Get it. Listen. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You say, well, I got a little faith. I got saved. Bless God. Amen. Praise the Lord. How do I get more? How do I get more? Here it is. Four-point outline. How do you get more faith? Number one, by reading. By reading the Word of God. That's how you get faith. Number two, by believing what the Word of God says. Look with me in Hebrews 11 one more time. A couple more things and we'll close. Hebrews 11. And verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Right, you know what Abel did? He believed what God said. God said, Abel, this is the kind of sacrifice I want you to offer. He believed him. He believed him. He believed. So you read it, you believe it, and then you do it. You do it. Verse 8 of chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. All right, here's old Abraham. God says to Abraham, I'm going to call you out of the Ur of the Chaldees. I don't want you to come out. All right, that's the Word of God speaking to Abraham. It comes to us in written form today, Romans 10, 17 says, see? 1 John 1, 1. I want you to come out, God spoke to Abraham. And he says, then I'll give you an inheritance in another land. Abraham, he read it. He received the word, you see. And then he believed it. God has an inheritance for me. And then he obeyed it. He went and did, like we heard this week. Go and do, or went and did, or something, you know. He went and he did it. A lot of people read it and they say, I believe it. But bless your heart, you don't do anything with it, and then you wonder why your faith doesn't increase, so that when the fiery darts of the wicked one come, you have a totally capable shield of defending yourself from the fiery darts of the wicked one. And boy, that old devil knows just where to hit you, intellectually, doctrinally, morally. He knows just right where your weakest spot is. Some folks say, well, I mean, now, boy, I got my doctrine state. I'm a doctrinal genius. I'm a doctrinal giant. Okay, he probably won't hit you in your doctrine. He'll hit you in your morals. That's where that fiery dart will come. Well, I got my ducks in a row. I got this thing all thought through, man. I got this thing rationally analyzed. I know the Bible's true, and I can give you 47,000 different reasons why I know the Bible's true. Okay? He'll hit you somewhere else. See? He'll hit you in your weakest spot. And you need to build that thing. Now let me tell you something, friend. It's read it, it's believe it, and then it's go do it. Abraham went and he did it. He obeyed the Word of God. Now, you know what happens most usually when you obey the Word of God? God says, hey, okay, that's pretty good. Passing test number one here. Your faith is increasing. Your faith is increasing. Now, let me tell you something. You know why I believe God gave that young fellow $175 or $257 in the offering plate? He'd been saved 1 week. And I'm not going to say it's going to happen. You know why I believe God did it for him? He's a baby Christian. He just got saved. God said, I'm just going to reinforce a little something for him here. I'm going to reinforce a little something for him here. But you know what? The day will come when that young man will throw in $57. And the next day he'll go to the mailbox, instead of getting $175 in the mail, I have $175 worth of bills. The day will come when that'll happen. Let me show you why I know that. Right here in Hebrews 11. Abraham, what did he do? He went out, he believed, and he obeyed. All right now, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, had offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. God said, Abraham, you did pretty good. You came out. But he said, down the road here a few years, I've got a bigger test for you to pass. And the test came. He said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac. I want you to take him up on the mountain. I want you to take the dagger that's in your belt. I want you to take it out, lay him on an altar, and I want you to sacrifice him to me, and I want you to burn him up and make him a burnt sacrifice. Big test. $175 worth of bills. Big test. You know what, though? Abraham came through. He said, okay, Lord, I'm still going to obey you. And, of course, you know the end of that story and how God miraculously intervened and how wonderful it was and so on. But you know what? As a result of that test, Abraham had greater faith. In other words, you can't build your faith. You cannot be dispatched to greater faith until you do it. It's one thing to read it, it's another thing to believe it, but my friend, in the final analysis, it's doing it, and by experiencing God's miraculous intervention and his continual victories, your faith is continued to build. Now, when do you suppose Abraham's faith was stronger? When he went out of the Ur of the Chaldees and he was wandering around looking for a land of an inheritance that he'd never been to before? Or after he had just seen God miraculously intervene in the life of he and his son, when do you suppose his life was greater, or his faith was greater? Well, naturally, it was down there in Genesis 22 after God intervened, was it not? And you just keep doing it, and doing it, and doing it, and doing what God has told you to do, and you'll find out that time after time after time after time, sometime in the deepest and the darkest hour of your life, when there seems to be no hope and no light, but you just keep doing it and doing it and doing it, God will come. Maybe it'll be in the still small voice, or maybe it'll be in the thunder of the clouds, but God will come, and you'll be sitting back up on the mountaintop, and you know what? Your faith will be just a little bit bigger and a little bit greater and a little bit better to withstand the fiery darts of the devil, because you're doing it. That's why First Bible Baptist Church is a church that stresses and preaches on doing it. We get a lot of criticism about that. And just this week, I had some folks in my office, and they said, well, you know, we had some relatives that used to come to First Bible Baptist Church a long time ago, but they decided that they could be more comfortable in another ministry because they said that First Bible Baptist Church is always putting pressure on people. Bless God, amen, amen, and amen, and amen. You're right, you're right, you're right. Don't make any apologies for it. We're always putting pressure on people to do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. When unsaved people come into our services, we say, why don't you walk the aisle and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do it! When people get saved, we say, why don't you get into the tank and get baptized? Do it! When folks get saved and baptized and join the church, we say, why don't you learn something about soul winning? Do it! When people get saved and baptized in the church, we say, why don't you learn something about how to read your Bible and how to study and how to pray? Do it! When we get people saved and baptized in the church, we start preaching to them and start preaching about separation and living a godly life. Do it! Because by doing it, your faith is increased. Ask Abraham. It's all predicated on what Jesus did for us. He died for you and I to save us from our sin. Let's stand for prayer. Oh, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we'll pray. Before we do, no one looking around, the Lord is observing naturally. But I wonder who might be here today and say, "Preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord. If I died today, I'd go to heaven. I know it. I have that assurance. I'm saved. I've put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He's the object of my faith. I'm not trusting religion, ritual, or myself. I'm trusting Jesus Christ." If you know that today and have that blessed assurance of eternal life and forgiveness of sins, would you just lift your hand for a moment, please? All right, bless your hearts. Thank you. Take your hands down. That's marvelous. Wonderful, wonderful group of folk here today lifted their hands. They're saved today. Their faith. They found the correct object of faith. Faith is not blind. Faith, my friend, is a system of reasoning and thinking. The Bible informs me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God does not want me to absorb that information emotionally only. He wants me to assimilate that intellectually. He wants me to reason the thing through. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord," Isaiah says. It's a reasonable, thinking, logical thing. We understand that man is sin and lost in his sin and destined to an eternal godless hell. But God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who might be here today and say, "Preacher, I don't have that assurance, that blessed hope." To be very honest with you today, Pastor, if I died this afternoon, I do not know where I'd spend eternity. I've placed faith and religion and ritual in myself, or maybe nothing, but oh, I can't honestly say 100% for sure that my faith is in Jesus Christ, God's Son, and His miraculous plan of salvation. But I'd like to have that assurance today. I'd like to have that confidence that my sins are forgiven. If you'd like to have that assurance, I'd like to pray for you. I'll not embarrass you. I'll not point you out. I will not do that, but I'll pray for you. If you'll just slip up your hand and by uplifted hand say, "Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to be. Pray for me." Would you just lift your hand for a moment, please? God bless you so much, and God bless you back there. Thank you so much. You may take your hands down. Are there others while I wait just a moment? God bless you over here, sir. Thank you so much. Appreciate that. Appreciate it. Anyone else? While we wait just a moment, I'm concerned for my soul. Concerned for my soul. Pray for me. Here's my hand. Pray for me. God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. God bless you, sir. Thank you. God bless you. Amen. Thank the Lord for your courage. Are there others? Several folk all across the auditorium from one end to the other have lifted their hands and said, "Pray for me. Pray for me." Who might be here today and saved, knows the Lord, said, "Now I know that my faith is not what it ought to be, and God has given me a simple formula. It's a commodity. It's available by reading, by believing, and by doing." You're concerned. You know that the fiery darts of the wicked one have been sneaking into your defenses. The devil's really crippled you, wounded you, and hurt you. And hence your life is not what it ought to be, and it does not please God, and consequently it does not please you, and you're not happy with what's going on inside. You're concerned. Today you'd say from the bottom of your heart, "Preacher, by God's grace, I'm going to seek the shield of faith. I'm going to get a big shield out in front of me." Is that your concern, my Christian friend? Just lift your hand for a moment, please. Oh, my. Oh, bless the Lord. Oh, praise God. So many. Thank you so much. Just before we pray, let me think of one other thing here. Who might be here today and say, "Preacher, I've been saved. Perhaps recently, but I've been saved. I've trusted Christ. Perhaps someone, one of our people, led you to the Lord. And you need to make a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ. You've never publicly declared the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You know that you need to do that. Is that your concern?" Just lift your hand for a moment. Yes, God bless you, 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 and you. Thank you so much, folks. Thank you so much. There's several hands. Several. Heavenly Father, it's been a joy to preach the Word of God today. We've talked about the shield of faith. We've talked about our enemy, our adversary, the fiery darts of the wicked one. We've talked about our equipment, the wonderful, marvelous shield of faith, and according to your own promise, you have declared that that shield, if it's put out in front of us and used properly as you have described in your word, is capable of quenching all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Lord, is effective in battle. This thing works if we'll use it. Abraham had great faith because he read, he believed, and he went and did. And every time he completed that cycle, his faith was increased and strengthened. Oh, God, help us to be that kind of a people. There are folk here today that are not sure they're saved. There are many that lifted their hands for prayer and they're deeply concerned for their souls. Thank God they are. Lord, I thank you that there are still people in America who are convicted of sin and concerned for the destiny of their soul. Thank you for them, Lord. I pray that at this invitation they'll not hesitate, but they'll respond and come and allow one of our people to take a moment with an open Bible and show them from the Word of God how they can be saved. There are folk here today who have recently been saved and need to make a public profession of their faith and trust in Christ. God, give them the grace to do so. Help them to be obedient. Help them not to contemplate it, but just do it. And then their faith will be strengthened accordingly. There are Christians today who recognize that the fiery darts of the Satan have hindered and hurt and crippled and maimed. Oh God, they need a bigger shield in front of them. Help it to appropriate that from your word. These are your people. I know that the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus is very near to this place at this moment. I know that the angels of heaven are peering over the banisters of glory, looking on this very place in great concern over the outcome of the next few moments. I know that we are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. I know that the Holy Spirit is endeavoring in a work of conviction and labor in human hearts. God grant we as thy people might be responsive to thy will, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.